Well, good morning again. More people have come in and all have sat on the right-hand side of the building. It is just astonishing to me. I'll survive. I have a question for you. How involved, how personally and emotionally involved are you in the spiritual life and growth of your Christian friends? Especially the other members of this particular faith family, the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, Maryland. How involved are you? How personally and emotionally involved are you? Perhaps a few questions might be in order then. How much do you know about their faithfulness to church? How often do they come on Sunday mornings? How often do they come at other times when the church gathers? If they're not able to come because they're physically prevented, do they regularly listen in on Dialpad? When they do come to church, how engaged are they in what's going on? Do you know this about each other? Maybe another question. How much do you know about their engagement in the spiritual disciplines, like regular prayer or fasting or meditation on scripture in their private life? I know Jesus says that's a private thing, but you have some close friends. You know some private things about your close friends. Do you know this about them? Or this question, how much do you know about their moral cleanness? How do they actually conduct themselves in their basic morality? Jesus says morality begins in the mind. Do you know how morally clean your friends' minds are? Do you talk about such things? Fourth, how much do you know about where they find their deepest joys and their highest pleasures and their most lasting satisfactions? Do you talk about this? One last question. How much do you know about the agonies and the terrors that haunt them all hours of the day and night? Because some people are haunted by those things. Do you know? Do you talk about these things? I know that most people don't talk about such matters as these when they're having talks with their friends at church. Our friends at church are not the people we talk about these things with. My question is, why not? Why don't we? These are the things that people think about most throughout the day. Or to say that in biblical language, these are the things that people meditate on day and night. God says that the blessed man or woman is the one who meditates on his word day and night. Do you know if your friends are blessed? Do you care whether they're blessed? If you want your friends to be blessed, then God says they should meditate on his word day and night, doesn't he? Well, what do they meditate on day and night? What do you meditate on day and night? Do you believe God? Do you believe that God knows what blessing is? Do you believe that God knows where blessing can be found? Do you talk about these things with your Christian friends? Specifically, with your faith family here at the church, where you are in covenant with one another to disciple each other, to help each other closer to Jesus. That's what a church family is supposed to be. So what do your church friends meditate on day and night? Is that a fair question to ask? That's probably not a question you've had a lot of preachers ask you before, more than likely. But I'm asking it right now. Is it fair for me to ask you that? In fact, am I being faithful if I don't ask you that? Do we have any hope of actually discipling each other, of helping each other closer to Jesus, if we don't know anything about what we meditate on day and night, how we think, what we care about? Well, do I have you freaked out yet? This is no way to start a sermon. So just give it a moment. It's about to get either a whole lot better or a whole lot worse, depending on how you look at it. The first question I asked was, how involved are you personally and emotionally in the spiritual state of your Christian friends, especially the other members of this particular faith family, the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, Maryland? We are now in the third chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 opens an intimate window into his personal and emotional engagement in the spiritual state of his Thessalonian friends. We can peer closely into the process as he disciples them across the miles by way of this letter. Remember, what we're doing with this letter is we're reading somebody else's mail. And it turns out some letters get really personal and really intimate, don't they? Some do. And just by the good grace of God, we are in the middle of a pretty personal, intimate letter. In fact, it gets more personal and more intimate in this third chapter than it ever has yet. Okay? And I'm wanting to know, does the Lord have this here for us so that we can simply peer into their relationship 2,000 years ago and say, oh, isn't that fascinating? Like sort of peeping Toms across the centuries. Or does God actually want us to learn something about our relationships and what the Lord wants for our relationships together as a church family? I don't think he just wants to learn about Paul and Thessalonians. I think he wants to learn about us, which means it may get kind of strange. If it's not strange yet, it might get stranger before we're done. For our good, for our blessing, for our joy, for God's glory, he'll teach us something about how to relate to one another. So let's take a look at this together as Paul disciples his Thessalonian friends through his letter, and see if we can learn something about the kind of close, open, discipling relationships that we should have with each other. So 1 Thessalonians 3 has 13 verses. I would like you to read those 13 verses with me, and because this is the sovereign word of God, we stand while it's being read, and so I invite you to stand if you're physically able to do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you so much for standing for it. Please be seated. All right. This morning, what we need to listen for together is four mandates in this passage of scripture, four mandates of true New Testament one anothering. One anothering? Well, the New Testament uses the phrase one another or each other over and over again to talk about the kind of relationships that God wants Christians, specifically Christians who are part of a church together, to have together. And so four mandates that we see in this passage that we want to look at together. The first mandate of true New Testament church one anothering is be watchful over each other's souls. Be watchful over each other's souls. Now, I know that some of you probably think, well, it's the pastor's job to watch over my soul, but what's that got to do with me? Well, it is the pastor's job to watch over the souls of the congregation. But did you know it's also the congregation's job to watch over each other's souls? It's absolutely your responsibility. In fact, it's part of our covenant that we have with each other that we will watch over each other. We'll look out for each other spiritually and in every other way. These 13 sentences are crammed full of intense emotion as Paul expresses his concern for the spiritual well-being of his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. This is not a professional relationship. This is not an objective, disconnected relationship. This is a personally intimate, connected relationship. Paul starts off saying, therefore we could bear it no longer. You say, well, what does that mean? Bear what? And what are you talking about, Paul? Well, in my Bible, the last few verses of chapter 2 are actually clumped together with chapter 3 because you can't understand what it is that Paul couldn't bear any longer unless you read at the end of chapter 2 what was going on. He talks about in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, about how he wanted so badly and how he tried repeatedly to get back to Thessalonica to see how his young disciples were doing. He was concerned about them because he felt like he had been torn away from them early or too soon, as he put it back in chapter 2. All right? He knew that he had been forced to leave under intense pressure from the authorities there in Thessalonica, and he knew that those same authorities were also putting pressure on his Christian disciples that he had left behind there. And because they were hurting as he had hurt, he was concerned about them. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. You say, what? Athens? What does Athens have to do with it? How would you know what Athens has to do with it? How would you find that out? What chapter would you go back and read in the book of Acts if you wanted to find out about this? Chapter 17, right? Thank you. Because you guys have gone back and read chapter 17 a couple times now to get the background to this letter, right? Because chapter 17 is where you learn about how Paul started the church at Thessalonica and how he was chased out of Thessalonica and then went to Berea. And from Berea, he went to Athens. And we studied all that together when we went through the book of Acts together. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ. Now, this is actually a highly condensed account of what happened. If you look this up in Acts 17, you'll find that Paul had left Silas and Timothy in the city of Berea in the province of Macedonia. As he traveled to the city of Athens, along with some other Berean folks, and those Berean folks, he told them to leave him alone in Athens and go back to Berea, and there in Berea to send Timothy back to Thessalonica because Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be checked on. He was concerned about them. And he knew he could trust Timothy to go and check on them well. And so that's the plan. That's how he worked it out. I'm going to be here in Athens, the cultural capital of the Greek world, by myself with the smartest people in the Greek world. Remember all those Greek philosophers that he was in the middle of? He was all by himself in the middle of it. He was happy to be all by himself if he could send Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the Thessalonians. He cared about them. He passionately cared what was going on with them. Because then Timothy was supposed to travel, after Timothy checked on the Thessalonians, he was supposed to travel the 300 miles, 350, 400 miles, to somewhere in Greece, wherever in Greece Paul was going to be, find Paul and report the status of the Thessalonian church to Paul there in Greece. In the event, Paul ended up spending his entire time in Athens all alone, and Timothy didn't catch up with him until the city of Corinth, which is even further than Athens. Okay? And there in Corinth, he's got Timothy with him now, he's writing this letter now, and he's saying, I am so glad that Timothy got to talk to you. And I'm so glad that Timothy was able to come back to me. Why was Timothy sent there? He was sent there according to what Paul says in verse 2, to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith. Because he didn't want the Thessalonians to be moved, it says in verse 3, to be moved by these afflictions. What afflictions? Well, all of the persecution and difficulty that Paul had endured, and frankly, all the persecution and difficulty that those Thessalonians had endured. For you yourselves know, Paul said to the Thessalonians, that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. Of course, Paul didn't just say that to the Thessalonians, did he? He said that over and over again. He said that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Didn't he say that repeatedly? Where did he get that idea from? Jesus. Jesus himself warned his disciples, if you're going to follow me, the world's going to hate you just like it hates me. Is it true to this day, 2,000 years later, that if you follow Jesus, you might well end up suffering for it? Yeah. You might lose some friends. You might see some ruptures in some family relationships. You might lose a job. These things happen. And this is in America where there's supposedly freedom of religion. If you go to other countries, you might lose your freedom. You might lose your life for following Jesus. That's just, it's the way it is. That's why this whole sermon is about how you as a Christian can minister to other Christians to help each other to suffer hardship with joy, because suffering hardship is just part of the Christian life. But doing it joyfully is also part of the Christian life. Verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer. That's the second time he said it now. I just couldn't stand it anymore, not knowing how you guys were doing. Okay? When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, that's a weird little statement. We'll definitely come back to that in a moment. We'll spend some time there. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, remember this is now Paul in Corinth with Timothy writing the letter, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now, we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Do you see what comforts Paul in all of his difficulties and his frustrations, his afflictions and his persecutions? He says, the good news that the Thessalonians are standing fast in their faith in Jesus, in spite of his persecutions and their persecutions, that makes him feel so much better. Because that's what he cares about. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? God is passionate about the spiritual well-being of his people. And Paul is passionate about the spiritual well-being of his Thessalonian protégés. And they care profoundly about him. They are watchful for each other's souls. Fascinating history. What's that got to do with us? Is God teaching you in this passage that you are to be watchful for the souls of other members of this church, and that other members are to be watchful for your soul as well? Is God teaching that? Yes, he is. We are to watch for each other's souls. That's what's being taught to us here. As we read somebody else's mail here, this is our brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago. We serve the same Lord. We are a church the way they were a church. This needs to be exactly our attitude toward each other as well. Speaking of our church covenant, do you remember the words that we speak when we speak that church covenant? Now, we could repeat the whole thing right here together, but we won't. Just one little paragraph, a few verses, a few sentences. We further covenant to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to help each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech. That's a direct quotation from a church covenant. That's the commitment that you have taken upon yourself as a member of this church. Your commitment to the other members of this church and their commitment to you, you have said before God repeatedly, we covenant together that we're going to watch for each other's souls. The reason why your covenant says that is because the Bible says that. And this is one place where the Bible says it. It's our job to watch for each other, to be watchful for each other's souls. Did the things that I was mentioning back at the beginning of our time together sound just a little too close, too concerned, too involved, too intimate for church life to you? Don't you think church life should be a little bit more distant, a little bit more at arm's length, a little bit more impersonal? I mean, church relationships shouldn't be that close, should they? The answer is, what do you think Paul thinks about that? I understand. What do you think, more to the point, that Jesus thinks about that? So if you were thinking to yourself, I would prefer my church relationships to be a little bit more distant and not so involved, then you're thinking the opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking. Which means it's time to repent. It's time to readjust. Unless you think Jesus should just adjust to you, because after all, you're the center of everything. And Jesus is supposed to come, you know, and line up with your way of thinking. Unless, if he really is the Lord, and our job is to align ourselves under his headship, whose view of the kind of watchfulness that is involved in church life is the right view? Jesus's or ours? Well, our job is to make sure that we align our view of things with what Jesus says. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the king. I'm telling you that we are called to be watchful over each other's souls. That's the first mandate of true New Testament each othering that we see in this passage of scripture. Now it's about to get worse, okay? It's going to get better. It's going to get a whole lot better. A whole lot better. But first it's going to get worse, okay? The second mandate of true New Testament one anothering is this. We need to be careful about each other's end. We need to be careful about each other's end. I say that because of that very odd language that Paul uses as he speaks to his friends in this passage. Verse 5. What does he mean when he says this? For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. We know what that means. We talked about that. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. What is that? Who's the tempter? The devil. And who's the you? What's the Thessalonians? Paul's concerned. He's actually afraid. He says for fear, doesn't he? For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you Thessalonians, and our labor would be in vain. Now, what in the blue blazes does that mean? I'm afraid the devil, I was afraid that the devil had tempted you and maybe our labor would prove to have been in vain. What would that mean? For the tempter to have tempted the Thessalonians in such a way that Paul's labor would prove to have been in vain. Now, what do you do with that? You run across a place in the New Testament and you go, I don't know what that means. That's weird. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to keep reading. Well, okay. When you run across something you don't understand in the Bible, you can just get frustrated and shut the book. That's the worst thing you can do at all. Okay. You might just say, I don't understand that right now. I'm just going to put a mark on that and come back to it later and keep reading for now. That's actually a good thing to do. Okay. Just put a little mark there. Say, I'll come back and figure that one out later. I'm going to keep reading for right now. Now, if you say, I can't understand that, I'm not going to worry about it, I'm never going to think about it again, I'm just going to keep reading, that's not good. You got to come back and figure out what it means. How do you figure out what he means? For fear that the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Well, the best way would be to look up other places where Paul uses the term in vain, especially when he's talking about matters of faith, and see what it means in those other places. Is that good? That makes sense? Now you could just say, I'm just going to pray and ask God to give me a miracle from on high and just show me, zap me into my brain with a magic understanding of the meaning of this phrase. Now you should pray, but along with praying, you should study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. So, this little phrase, in vain, eiskenon in Greek, or literally, unto emptiness, or a good translation would be for nothing, has a very specific and very uncomfortable connotation when Paul uses it about matters of faith. So listen to some examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with God, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Eiskenon. Unto emptiness. For nothing. What would it mean to receive the grace of God for nothing? Well, we're not going to explain that right now. I just want you to feel that it doesn't feel good. Okay? It surely doesn't. Okay? That's 2 Corinthians 6. Paul saying to the Corinthian Christians, I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. I'm begging you not to. Okay? Galatians 2, verse 2. Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to confer with whatever apostles were still there and the elders of the church there because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That word, in vain again, eiskenon, for nothing, unto emptiness. What does that mean? Paul says, I went up to the mother church where Pastor James was still there and some of the apostles were still there and other elders of the church were there. And I set before them the gospel that I had preached to the Gentiles because I wanted to make sure that I had not run in vain for nothing, that I wasn't wasting my time among the Gentiles. Or What does that mean? Well, I can give you a very definite definition or explanation, but that's not really my point right now. My point is to say that this is a word that Paul uses, a phrase that Paul uses again and again, and he never means it to have a good feeling about it. Okay? Philippians 2, verse 16. Of verses 15 and 16, that you may be that you Philippians may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, eiskenon, unto emptiness, for nothing. Hold fast to the word of life. Live it out so that when Jesus comes back, I can find out that I have not run in vain with you, Philippians. That I haven't wasted my time with you, Philippians. What is he saying? He's used this phrase for the Corinthians and for the Philippians and for the Thessalonians now. He has used it when he's describing the gospel that he's preaching among the Gentiles. What does it mean? Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, read it again. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Eiskenon. For nothing. All of these appearances of the phrase in vain are deeply troubling because they all remind us that it is possible to be both deeply committed to Jesus and, at the same time, deeply self-deceived about our own commitment to Jesus. Let me say that again. These appearances of the phrase in vain are troubling because they all remind us that it's possible to be both deeply committed to Jesus and at the same time deeply self-deceived about our own commitment to Jesus. Now, we can spend a couple of days talking about the specific implications of this little phrase, because some of those implications might, in fact, be really that terrifying. But that's not why we're here today. We're here to understand this passage of Scripture and how it applies to our lives. So, what was Paul afraid of? This was not a little bitty worry. He was afraid. He was afraid of something. He was afraid that the tempter, the devil, had used persecution, his persecution, and their persecution to tempt the Thessalonian Christians to throw away their faith in Jesus. And thereby, by throwing away their faith in Jesus, to prove that they never had really been saved to begin with at all. Which would mean that Paul had wasted his time with them in Thessalonica. It had all been eiskenon, in vain, for nothing. Paul had poured himself out in Thessalonica unto emptiness. So when he got the report from Timothy that the Thessalonians continued to follow Jesus hard and with joy in spite of difficulty and persecution, he was radically relieved and he was overwhelmed with joy because he said, ha, they are saved. They really are saved. Hallelujah. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. What does that mean? We live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It sounds like he's saying, if Timothy had come back and said to me, you know, all those Thessalonians, they've given up. They've just wandered back into the world. They don't show any evidence now that they have ever believed. They're gone. Paul's saying that would have killed me. But when I hear that you really are believing, that gives me life. That makes me alive. Paul seemed to think that everything, the whole mission to start and grow the Thessalonian church, and even the entire salvation of the Thessalonian Christians, was hanging on their perseverance in trusting and following Jesus. And what does that imply for us? What's that got to do with us? This is now 2,000 years later. What's this got to do with us? Why should we be careful about each other's end the way Paul was careful about the Thessalonians' end? We're a church family. We're a body of believers helping each other to heaven. We are aware of the possibility of self-deception in matters of faith. And we're helping each other not to be self-deceived. That's why we teach each other. That's why we encourage each other. That's why, when necessary, we confront each other or correct each other. Right? That's what a church family is supposed to be doing. Now, I understand that you may not have realized until this very moment that there's so much hanging on your church involvement. You may have thought that church involvement is just a minor thing. It's secondary. It's important, but not that important. In fact, hearing me say this might cause a deep alarm and maybe even fear or anger in some of you. I can answer that with only 4 words, okay? First of all, Paul said in verse 5 that he was afraid for his Thessalonian friends, and that his fear about their end was what motivated him to send Timothy to check on them. So fear is actually an appropriate response. That wasn't very comforting at all, was it? Paul was afraid because he just wasn't really sure about what was going on with the Thessalonians and the reality or unreality of their faith. If he was afraid, should you and I have that level of concern also? 2, if Paul's fear motivated him to take specific action, like send Timothy to check on them, then should your fear do the same? If you're really concerned about someone's condition, shouldn't you check on them? I mean, really. Paul went out of his way to check on them because he was concerned about them. If you're really concerned about where someone is with the Lord, shouldn't you check on that person? Okay, me too. I'm not just preaching at you, I'm preaching at me, okay? 3, it remains true that Jesus' most oft-repeated command was fear not. I've told you this like 75 times already, Tammy, haven't I? The most repeated command that Jesus ever gave was fear not. And yet I just said Paul was afraid. Paul was afraid. So what was Paul, just disobeying Jesus? Jesus wasn't instructing his disciples to simply grit their teeth and somehow make fear go away. Like, I'm going to hold my breath until I stop feeling afraid. That's not going to work, okay? What was Jesus saying to do about your fear? Well, 1, trust him, okay? He was commanding his disciples to trust him with whatever they were afraid about. But then he was also commanding them to take action, whatever action he asked them to take. So if you're concerned about someone else's spiritual condition, if you're concerned that possibly there might be some kind of self-deception going on there, and maybe their faith isn't real faith after all, then you should first of all trust Jesus, right? Above everything else, trust Jesus. But then, take action. Check on that person. Fourth, I need to say this. No, we have not changed our classic Baptist belief in the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Once saved, always saved? Absolutely. Once saved, always saved, if really saved. Okay? Like all faithful Baptist Christians, we believe what the Bible teaches. Those who are being preserved unto salvation by the Holy Spirit show it by the way they persevere in their faith. And part of what helps people to persevere in faith is when their brothers and sisters in the Lord grab them by the collar and say, hey, what are you doing, dude? What you thinking? Isn't that right? The Spirit of God does not always work directly by some supernatural thing from above. Very often he uses means. He uses human beings. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your own salvation. But the salvation has been put in you by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation is in you. Now work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But work it out with fear and trembling. That's what Paul said. That's what God says. So if you're afraid for somebody, check on them. That's what Paul did. And that's what Jesus wants you to do. If you're afraid for yourself, go to a Christian brother or sister who can help you and encourage you and instruct you. And if you need to talk to one of your pastors, Ryan and I are always eager to talk to you. If you are going to check on someone else, I will warn you that when you do that, you will either make your friend thank you for loving them so much as to check on them even when it's uncomfortable, or they will get mad at you and tell you to get out of their face. And I just want to let you know that if they get mad at you and tell you to get out of their face, now you really need to be concerned about them because they're probably lost. Say people don't act that way. Say people want you to help them think Jesus' thoughts and live Jesus' way. People who are make believers are the ones who don't want you to help them live for Jesus. People who are make believers, fake believers, are the ones who are like, leave me alone, I'm going to do this all by myself. If you know someone with that kind of mindset, that's someone you should really be concerned about. That's not New Testament Christianity. Okay. Well, that was pleasant, wasn't it? Not so much, but necessary. Okay. What are these mandates of one anothering? Number one, be watchful over each other's souls. Number two, be careful about each other's souls. Here's the third mandate. Be joyful in each other's perseverance. Now let's get back to what Paul actually says, okay? We spent a long time talking about just a little bit of what he said. When he said, I'm afraid that the tempter had tempted you and my running or efforts might have been in vain, that's just a little bit of what he said. The great part of what he said, the vast majority of what he said was, I am so glad. I have so much joy that you all are persevering in your faith. It makes me alive. It gives me life and joy to know what's happening with you. I mean, did you hear how Paul let the Thessalonians know about his extreme joy? For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's not enough to be deadly serious about each other's perseverance and faith all the way to the end. Now you do need to be, but it's not enough to be. We're also called to bubble over with joy and celebration when we see each other doing well. We're called to not just rejoice inside, but we're called to commend each other when we see each other doing well. If I tell Dolly, every time I see you in this building, it makes my heart happy. Because I know that it probably took you an unusual amount of effort to get here. Okay? I know this. And it gives me unbelievable joy to see you here. And I have feelings like that about each one of you. Okay? It gives me joy to see you persevering in your faith. Hallelujah. And that's the way we all should be toward each other, isn't it? We should rejoice when we see each other persevering. Paul says, I am comforted. He says to the Thessalonians, I am comforted about you through your faith. What does that mean? That means I hear Timothy tell me about your faith, your ongoing, continuing, persevering faith, and it makes me happy. It makes me alive to know that you are standing firm in your faith. Are you in the habit yet of letting other members of this faith family know how their perseverance is giving you courage and joy? If you don't let people know how you're getting strength from them, from watching them and their faithfulness, then stop that habit. Get a new habit. Tell them. Let them know. You know what Will does? Will is here before Sunday school starts every Sunday. Okay? He's here throughout. Okay? Will works hard throughout the week, and Will gives money to this church that you all don't know about, but I do. And I'm not supposed to know because I don't really keep track of things, but I've seen a couple things, okay? And I've watched this guy's faithfulness. I'm not saying I think Will's perfect. He's not perfect. He's got some ways that he needs to grow. We all do. Okay? But I'm just saying, Will, your faithfulness to the Lord, it encourages me, brother. It gives me joy. All right? Listen, tell each other this, okay? When you see each other following Jesus, trusting Jesus, and it gives you joy, and it gives you courage, and it gives you life, then let them know that it's doing that for you. Don't you think you should? Oh, you should. All right. Mandates of one anothering in this church life. First of all, be watchful over each other's souls. Secondly, be careful about each other's end. Third, be joyful in each other's perseverance. Fourth mandate of true New Testament one anothering. Be bountiful in each other's blessing. I just am amazed at how the last few verses of this chapter just sort of brim over with joy, okay? We learn some things in these verses about how we should be talking to God about each other, and we also learn some things about how we should be talking to each other about God. And so in verse 9, we find thanksgiving. This is how Paul is speaking to God about the Thessalonians. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Now he says, look, I'm going to tell you, when I talk to God, I thank God for you. In fact, I can't even figure out how to find words to use to thank God for you. Because your faithfulness in your faith gives me that much joy. I don't know how to thank God appropriately for it. That's thanksgiving. That's verse 9. Verse 10 is prayer. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Okay, what does that mean? First of all, he's still hung up on the idea that he's got to get back to the Thessalonians. He's got to see them face to face. It's not enough to have sent Timothy and got a report back. He wants to go back and see them. Now, we don't know whether he ever did get back and speak to the Thessalonians face to face. We pray he did. He certainly was praying that he would get a chance to. He had not stopped praying that way yet. God, let me get back and see them. I want to see them. I love them. I'm so excited about them. I'm so concerned about them, and I just want to see them. And then he says, and supply what is lacking in your faith. He said, what does that mean? Well, that little phrase, supply what is lacking, appears a couple times in Paul's writings. And I've gone and studied all those different times it shows up and considered what it means in each case. I'm guessing that what he's saying here is that he still feels like he didn't fully finish the process of discipling them. He didn't finish telling them everything he wanted to tell them and teaching them everything he wanted to teach them. And he's got to finish what he didn't get a chance to talk to them about then. He wants to come back and finish the job. Because remember, they made him leave in the middle of the night. The Thessalonians said, look, you're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're all in trouble. You got to get out of here. You're going to get killed. And they spirited him out of the town in the middle of the night, and he went on to the next place. And what he said afterwards was, I wasn't done. There's more I wanted to say to you guys. Now, I think that one of the reasons why Thessalonian letters, both of the Thessalonian letters, are so full of talk about the return of Christ is because he hadn't finished teaching them everything he wanted to teach them about the return of Christ. And so now he's teaching them in letters, or at least reinforcing them in letters. I don't know. It doesn't really tell us what it is that he wants to finish by talking to them face to face. At least I think he wants to finish teaching them. What was that word we used? For end times learning. What ology was that? Eschatology. That's just what theologians use, because they're always looking for words that have lots of syllables to make them sound smart. Okay. Eschatology is the study of last things. Okay. I think he wanted to finish teaching them about eschatology because he didn't get a chance to do that yet the way he wanted to. So he's talking to them about how he talks to God about them. Okay. He thanks God for them. He prays to God for them. I'm curious, when you talk to God about each other, do you thank God for each other? And do you pray for each other? Do you ask for specific things. I know you do, because you have a prayer list, and a lot of you guys use that prayer list to pray for each other's needs. Praise God that you do. Pray for each other. Thank God for each other. Make it your habit to do that, all right? How we talk to God about each other, but then also how we talk to each other about God. This is in verses 11 to 13. This is not so much prayer, and this is blessing. Blessing. That's when I am, when one Christian is telling another Christian, what I want for you is, what I pray for you is, what I hope for you is, and then they say, then this happen. Let this be. Let this happen. Let this be. And so we find in verses 11, 12, and 13, either threefold or fourfold, depending on how you divide it, blessing from Paul to the Thessalonians, which will teach us a lot about how we can use blessing. In fact, Brother Ryan, you might even want to pray about using this blessing to guide your blessing on the congregation at the end. One of the reasons why we finish our worship services with a pastoral blessing these days and not by just asking for a word of prayer is because we want to get in the habit of blessing each other. Okay? I think the reason why I, as a Baptist brat, was not in the habit of blessing people was because we Baptists kind of felt like blessing people was too Catholic. Did I just say that? I think I just said that. Cotton picking, if the Catholics are doing something right, we ought to recognize. And the fact that they bless people, now I think they're misguided when they think that only priests can bless people. Because, well actually they don't. They seem to think that priests have a unique ability to bless people. I think any Christian, anybody with the Spirit of God in them has the ability to bless others, to speak blessing into someone's life. Listen as Paul blesses these Thessalonians. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus, direct our way to you. Do you hear that? That also is a kind of a prayer. That's like round three of his prayer of, I want to get back to see you guys. Okay. This is what I want God to do. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, he's getting ready to give all kinds of blessings, but the first thing he says is, yeah, if I could just get back and see you guys. I just want to see you guys. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And second, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. Hallelujah. Now the blessing he is wishing upon them or speaking upon them is a blessing in which he is wishing God would continue to grow them. To cause them to abound in Christ's likeness, especially love for one another and for all as we do for you. But now here comes the third part, verse 13, because this is not just love. This is all of Christian character, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. What's holiness? Holiness is being set apart from sin. Holiness in the Christian life means Christ-likeness. You are not like sin. You are not like the world. You are like Jesus. May he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. How long, Paul? Toward what end? With what in view? Keep reading it. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that the word blameless means, I want the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit to be so busy in causing you to abound in Christ-like holiness in your life between now and the time when he comes, that when he comes, he'll be able to say, those Thessalonians, blameless. Totally Christ-like. Hallelujah. I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say about the First Baptist Church of Dundalk when he comes. You know, each one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there at the judgment seat of Christ, we will give account for the deeds done while in the body, whether they're good or evil. Isn't that what the Bible says? And there at the judgment seat of Christ, we will answer for every word that we've ever spoken. Isn't that what Jesus says? Yes, it is. Each one of us individually will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you think we as a church will appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I've shown you from the Bible that each one of us will. Can I tell you from the Bible that the Bible says that I will give an account for my ministry here at this church, for my oversight of your spiritual life, how I've watched over you? I will give an account. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? I know from the Bible that each one of us will give an account for ourselves. I know from the Bible that I will give an account for you. Do you think that part of what we will give an account for is how we as a church have been together? Do you know in that passage in Corinthians where it talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ and each one will get, answer for the work done in the flesh? There will be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, or precious jewels. That's not talking about your life individually. That's talking about your work for the Lord. You knew that, didn't you? Just go look it up. It's what 1 Corinthians, I can't think right now. I pray that on the day when we as a church stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be able to say about us the same thing that Paul is praying that Jesus will be able to say about the Thessalonians. That Jesus will look at the Thessalonian church and say, blameless. That's Paul's prayer for them. That's his blessing to them. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to look at us, church, on that day and say, blameless. You say, preacher, we got a ways to go. Okay, I grant you. You're right. I know I do. Okay, I'm sure you do. But I'm not done yet. Are you done yet? I'm not done yet. I'm going to grow still some more. And you're going to grow still some more. We're going to do that individually. We're going to do that together. We're going to do that watching over each other's souls. We're going to do that in a life of one anothering together as a church family. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants for us. That's what he's wanting us to see in this passage of scripture. Let's bow our heads together, please. And we'll pray.